Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight. We can gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we're not here for some religious service. We're here for one reason. We've been saved by grace. We're eternally grateful. And we thank you. We ask your blessing upon Pastor Jeff, and you restore him to full strength and vigor early this week so he can go about his business. We thank you for him and his faithfulness to Christ, and as you be with he and all of his family, that none of the rest of them would get this ailment. And Father, we ask your blessing upon the word as our brother Dale comes to preach the word tonight. Enable him, speak to our hearts through your word. And then for those that are, in addition to Jeff, we think of Susan. We ask that you would give her strength. And David Paris, and there's perhaps others that I'll not remember, but we ask, Lord, that you would be faithful to them, raise them up. We thank you for your goodness and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good evening. We will be in the book of Colossians tonight. So if you grab your Bibles and flip open to Colossians chapter 2, we'll look at verses 1 through 5. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you've heard me preach or teach in this church at all, you know I love the book of Colossians. I'm going to read the text and then we'll go ahead and pray. Well, I guess Dennis just prayed. So I'll go ahead and read the text and we'll just jump right in. I'm going to start in actually verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 29. So Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." The Word of God. The point of the passage this evening is that the knowledge of Christ is the safeguard from deception. I think once we move through the text, when we get to the end of it, we'll see that that's the main point that Paul's driving at, is that the knowledge of Christ is the safeguard from deception. In order to see this a little more clearly, we'll have 2 points if you're taking notes. So our first point will be in verses 1 through 3, and we'll see Paul's struggle. And our second point will be in verses 4 through 5, where we'll see the reason for Paul's struggle. And after looking and considering these 2 points, we should understand that the main thrust of this passage is that the knowledge of Christ is the safeguard from deception. To give a little context, I won't belabor this. Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, which is in Turkey, and he is dealing with a specific error that's crept in, which was a sort of proto-Gnosticism. People thought they had hidden knowledge, and you had to access this hidden knowledge in order to find full spiritual satisfaction. Jesus was indeed part of the formula, but he wasn't the whole substance of spiritual satisfaction. That'll be important as we work through the text. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." We're good Bible students here. We know that when we see a passage start off with the word "for," it's referencing back to previous arguments that the author has made. And Paul has just got done talking about the ministry that he has to the church. So he talks about his struggles in proclaiming the gospel and how difficult it's been for him. So he says, "For, because of my ministry to the church, I want you to really understand how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. What Paul's emphasizing is his struggle in gospel ministry on behalf of all of the churches in the area. The area, as I said, is in Turkey, and the struggle that he had was to present the churches mature in the faith. He wants mature Christians. He wants them to grow up from the milk of the gospel into a fully formed, robust understanding of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. Maybe you've heard it explained this way, but the gospel is kind of like a diamond. When light hits a diamond, it refracts in almost an infinite number of ways. The gospel touches everything in our life. The gospel touches how we are as a mother, how we are as a father, how we are as a husband or a parent. The gospel touches how we are as friends. It touches what we do with food. It touches what we do with our body. The gospel has something to say about everything in this life. It is the wisdom of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Paul's struggle, however, is both internal and external. So when Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, he's making a distinction implicitly to say, I have a struggle that's going on inside of me, but there's also a struggle that's going on outside of me. The internal struggle of Paul was to be in constant prayer. You see that in chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Sometimes our prayer life can be a struggle. Perhaps it's even a greater struggle when we have a heavy burden on our heart, whether that be dealing with indwelling sin or a loved one. It can feel like a labor. It can feel like a labor because honestly, what we don't want to do most of the time is expose ourselves to really what's going on that we're struggling with. And if we have to put words to it, that causes us some sort of anxiety about what our life is or what we feel about other people we're praying for. Paul can sympathize with all of us when he says that he is struggling to pray. He's not just struggling to pray every now and then. He's struggling to pray relentlessly, ceaselessly, without ceasing. This constant prayer is also referred to as a struggle in chapter 4, verse 12, where Paul writes, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. So his co-laborers in Turkey are also struggling to pray for the maturity of the church. Paul, I think, is obviously aware of the dangers in the area, and he struggles in prayers over the church to be protected from the errors that are creeping in. Have you ever encountered a sort of season of life where you're not seeing the results of your prayer? You struggle. You're praying for the lost family member. You're praying for unity in the church. You're praying for financial help. You're praying for something that is pressing in on your conscience. It can be a struggle to pray. What I think is going on internally with Paul is that he has an agony of spiritual earnestness. Spiritual earnestness. Being honest about what you're doing when you pray. Realizing the gravity of what you're doing when you pray. Realizing that the one you're going to in prayer has the ability to grant you whatever you ask for by faith if it accords with his will. So that shapes our life to bend around the will of God as we seek it in prayer. This can be a struggle. We should be people that are known to agonize over spiritual earnestness. But I also think Paul is referring to an external struggle. The external struggle is the physical afflictions that he's enduring for bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. We know the stories of Paul. 2 Corinthians 11:23 and following, Paul uses all of the afflictions he suffered in his ministry against those who would have pointed to his tragedies as a mark of shame. This morning in Sunday school class, Josh laid out very clearly how the ancient world was a meritocracy. There was honor and there was shame, and this is true. That ancient world did revere honor, and they used shame as a way to correct people, but also to ostracize them from the community. Sometimes when you endured physical afflictions, this could be used by people to point to you and say, you've offended the gods. Remember when Paul got shipwrecked and the viper comes out of the fire and fastens onto his hand? This is exactly what the pagans thought what was going on. They thought, you must have angered the gods. And when Paul didn't die or get sick, they bowed down and worshipped Paul as a god. But I think what Paul's doing in 2 Corinthians is pointing to his physical afflictions, his external afflictions, as a way to use that momentum against his interlocutors to say, this is not shameful. This is what I'm enduring for the sake of the ministry to the Gentiles. He said he had, quote, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So Paul is struggling on behalf of the church in Colossae, both internally and externally, what it's costing him in his prayer life and what it's costing his physical body. What is really amazing is that Paul does not only struggle for those churches like those in Corinth that we just read about, that he knows, but it says here in verse 1 that he also struggles for those he does not know. If we're talking about genuine Christian Catholicity, which simply means universal, when we're dealing with the whole invisible body of Christ, the elect called by the Father, saved by the Son, we should be praying for those folks. It's very easy to pray for Harbor City Baptist. And this church does a wonderful job of praying for all of the co-laborers, all of the different churches that have the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We should be praying for the health of the total body, not just our particular church. So I guess it begs the question, what is the purpose of his struggle in gospel ministry? Paul tells us in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The first thing that Paul lists as a reason for his struggle is so that that church's hearts may be encouraged. If there's one thing that I think is lacking today, it's genuine encouragement. True, selfless love, giving yourself away to encourage your brothers and sisters. Paul struggles as he does so that the church can be confident, hopeful, reassured, strengthened, energized, and comforted. Maybe when we pray, or maybe when we're laboring in our ministry to one another, We can tend to take a narrow focus. What is the singular thing that I need to be focusing on with this particular individual? Well, that's not a bad thing to consider, and we need to do that, so we all hold one another accountable, and we're very familiar with how we individually struggle. What we should also be doing in our ministry is a full-orbed understanding of what that person needs as a person, as a Christian. And people need encouragement. People need to feel hope. People need to feel confidence. People need to be reassured. People need to be strengthened and energized and comforted. We all need this. This is what separates us from the animals. We find ourselves in community. We are communal creatures, given reason and emotions. And emotions are not arbitrary appendages that God gave us for no particular reason. They really do inform us about something going on with our lives. The goal is to use emotions appropriately for what God has given them to us for. Given the heresy in the region, this Gnosticism, sort of proto-Gnosticism, it's important for the church to be encouraged, since false religions, false teachings, bring discouragement and heartache and turmoil and chaos and confusion. Could you imagine someone coming into the church telling you that Jesus, yes, believe in Jesus. You should believe in Jesus. It's good that you believe in Jesus, but that's not really enough. You haven't really reached it yet. You haven't really found maturity in your spiritual walk yet. Well, what else do I have to do? Well, you've got to do A, B, C, D. This is what I think Dennis means when he talks about religious folk. People that are constantly performing outwardly when really what their actions and their message indicates is that they think they can climb up to Jacob's ladder to reach heaven, instead of understanding that Jacob's ladder was given so that God can come down from heaven to us. False teaching, heresy, brings discouragement. So, Paul is laboring, he's struggling to pray that their hearts may be encouraged, particularly against the threat of the false teaching. Now, in today's world, in the modern age, when we hear the word heart, what I think we can sometimes attach that to is just to say our emotions, how we feel about something. I love you with all my heart, you tell your children, right? And that normally is greeted with, oh, I love you, Daddy. There's nothing wrong with that. But in the ancient world, heart did not carry that meaning. Heart was the seat of the will and the center of your thought life. Paul doesn't want the church to merely feel a certain way, even though he does want them to feel a certain way. He doesn't merely want them to feel a certain way. He desires for them to think and act in a certain way. The heart is the seat of the will. The will is the animating factor in your action. Your will go after that which it desires. You can tell where a person's treasures are by what they pursue with their will. This is why we say we must have a new heart. What does it mean when we read in the Old Testament that God removed the stony heart and gave a heart of flesh? It doesn't mean that God removed emotions and then gave something cold and lifeless. It means God actually removed the desires of your actions, the things that propel you towards them, and has given you a new set of affections. And now you have the ability to move towards those. Paul also says, he wants them to be knit together in love. This is perhaps my favorite sort of picture of what churches should be. Is anybody here knitted? When you knit, you're putting strings together to make a whole. You're taking parts and making one whole. Paul wants the church in Colossae to be knit together in love. He desires that they be united in their love for each other, their love for God, and he wants that love to be the basis for their unity. And unity is the means of growth. Think about a body. You have ligaments, and you've got sinews, and you've got muscles attached to a skeleton. You've got blood vessels. You've got electrical synapses going around in the brain. The image of the church in the New Testament as a body is very apropos. Because you can't strengthen the bicep without also strengthening the shoulder. Or pec. This is the bicep. But you can't... The whole system relies on the whole body growing up together, getting strong together. And the basis for that unified movement of the body is love. Be knit together in love. Paul puts it like this when he writes to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4. He says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." A lot of you will be familiar with the way I talk about love, which is just to talk about Jesus. Jesus is the expression of God's love. What did Jesus do? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came and he did not count himself greater than anyone. He took on the form of a slave and he died a criminal's death for his people. If this is the fullest expression of love given to us in the embodied Christ, then that is the pattern for us. It is turning away from self towards others in service for their good. There's nothing else. Give your life away until you receive fullness of life in glory. This is how the body is built up. This is how we're strengthened. This is how we're matured. This is what we should all be struggling for. Finding our unity and being knit together in love. Paul goes on to say, he also wants them to come to a full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of Jesus. A full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of Jesus. Unity in the church is the soil that understanding and knowledge blooms out of. Let me say that again. Unity in the church is the soil out of which understanding and knowledge blooms. If you have a fractured church where you have cliques that only hang out with their people and they begin to form opinions about something that we believe the Bible says, and you have another clique over here that begins to form their own little private opinions about what they think the Bible says, and those two cliques bash, you don't have unity. The only way that you can grow in understanding and knowledge is through unity. The Proverbs speak about this. The Proverbs, the book of wisdom, talks about how there's wisdom in a host of counselors. So what does it require to find unity? What does it require? Well, firstly, it requires humility. I think the first thing that we just really need to acknowledge most of our life is that we really don't know much. In the body of truth, we know maybe a fingernail scratch on a chalkboard. We know very little. We should be humble. When we're humble, we can receive other people's gifts to us. We don't do that uncritically. We all have an objective source in God's special revelation that we check each other against like good Bereans. But nevertheless, knowledge and understanding come out of the soil of unity. Paul's primary struggle, I think, is concerned with the depth of knowledge the Colossians have about Christ. He's been laboring that point throughout the letter. He says it over and over and over and over and over again throughout the letter. His desire is that they are mature, that they grow in knowledge, they grow in understanding, they grow in wisdom. It is one thing to know the truth, but it is another to be convinced that truth, as you understand it, is actually true. I've been a Christian now going on right around 10 years. The things I first believed when I came to Christ, those same convictions today are very few. And it's not because I'm chasing fads in theological development, it's because I'm becoming more acquainted with what God has revealed in the Bible. The Christian's life, outside of a repentant lifestyle, is coming to know in a deeper and deeper way who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That sounds so simple. It's not. There are mysteries in the universe that we are not privy to, that we won't be privy to until God on that last day shows us how all the threads of this blob of existence hold together. There are stars far away that have a purpose in God's redemption. That we're going to know. Why'd you make that galaxy? So Paul's struggling that the church would become deep in their knowledge of Christ. A mind that fully comprehends the truth of Christ is assured of that truth. In some ways, we can understand that the gospel really is simple, isn't it? It really is just a simple, it's a simple fact of history that God took on human nature to die for the sins of the world, was resurrected on the third day. Through faith in him, we are justified by God's grace. Very simple. You can teach it to children. We should be teaching it to children. Children have the capacity to understand the gospel. Jesus talks about this when he says, "Suffer not the little children to come to me." So there's a tension in the Christian life, one that calls us to a deeper understanding of what Christ is and what the gospel means, and another very simple assurance that this is what the gospel is. A mind that is assured of the truth is not given to deception, which is Paul, which Paul's really dealing with writing this letter. He is struggling, toiling to make sure that these Christians in this part of the world do not get deceived by these people coming in and telling them something that's not true. You can't have assurance if you don't know the truth. We don't want to be people that are blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And the only way that we can be assured that we're not being blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine is if we understand what the Bible principally teaches. So, in the letter to the Colossians, what are some of the things that Paul has in mind that he wants these Christians to have a full understanding of? Well, I think he wants them to have a full understanding of the facts and evidences of Christ. Christ was here. We all saw him. He caused a big disruption in the world. He was crucified. He was resurrected. During his life, he taught. He claimed to be God. And with that authority, he taught the people. Christianity really was It was world-tilting not only because it converted a bunch of people and upset the social order. It was paradigm-shifting because it changed how the ancient world understood women, marriage, slavery, hierarchy, power systems. Jesus, in one sense, flipped all of the norms of the social dynamics in the ancient Roman world on their head. He was coming with a message of love, not of conquest. The Romans were very interested in conquest. Honor, it was an honor system. You were a soldier. You were fighting for the empire. That was the highest aim. If you died in battle, you received your reward. It was merely focused on brute attributes that were only given for the sake of the empire. Jesus came and said, "Oh, I've got a kingdom. It's not of this world. And our banner cry is love." That simple idea is still changing the world 2,021 years later. So it's one thing to know truth. It's another to be convinced that that truth is actually true. What are some of the other things that he wants the Colossians to have a full understanding of? The doctrines and connections of their religion. Jesus didn't come and say, "Hey, you should listen to me because I just turned this water into wine and I healed this leprous person and I took care of this woman who has been bleeding." Even though the miracles were a part of his ministry, Jesus is showing how all of the prophecies of the religion that these people held point directly to him. Once you understand the unity of the Bible, your confidence, your assurance in what the Bible teaches becomes so much deeper. So much deeper. When we realize there is a thread that runs from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, all through the Bible, when we see that, when we see it clearly and how everything connects to everything else, this creates a confident assurance. And the writer to the Hebrews says, that's faith. Confident assurance. He wants them to have a full understanding of the precepts and the practices, the moral law, and the practices of the Christian religion. What are the practices? We gather together on the Lord's Day to hear the word preached. We take the ordinances given to us by Jesus himself. We practice in fellowship. We catechize our children. We form communities. We should be different in the world. That's what Jesus was saying. I want you to understand where your belief comes from, how it's tied to not only the whole history of Israel, but indeed the whole history of the cosmos, and this is the way that you practice it. This is what I want from you. You know, one of the things in the Reformation that was center was worship. They wanted to reform worship because the Roman Catholics had taken the pulpit and moved it to the side, and they put the baptismal font in the front. The word, the spoken, preached word, took on a secondary means to baptism and the supper, and also to all of the little added features of the liturgy. When the Reformation took place in Europe, the churches became much simpler in their liturgy. They returned to a more basic formula for their liturgy. And why did they do that? They were just going back to the Bible and going, what is it that we have been prescribed to do? But Paul is deeply interested in the Colossian church to understand the precepts and the practices that Jesus gave us to practice our religion of Christianity. He also wants them to understand the ordinances and their power. What Rome overshot in terms of its emphasis on baptism and the supper, we can't go to the ditch on the other side of the road. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, the preached word and fellowship and prayer, these are all means through which God has designed for you to grow. Take advantage of them. In order to take advantage of them, we must understand them as what they are, which are vehicles that get us more and more of God's grace. And Paul describes the assurance one gets from understanding Christ fully as riches. Riches. These aren't just sort of propositions in black and white that we read and we try to memorize for the sake of memorizing them, even though that's important. We should cherish them like riches. You remember the parable of the riches. A guy sells everything he has, buys a field, he digs around in it, he finds the riches. It's a beautiful thing when we can understand Christ fully. Assurance is beautiful, it's precious, it's sacred, it's valuable, it's desired. One of the ways I think Christians should begin thinking in the modern era, especially with all of our religiosity baked into our consciousness, is not that I have to do that thing. I'll be honest, a lot of times when I pray or I read the Bible or coming to Sunday evening service, like, I have to go. I have to do this thing. This is the wrong way to think. The proper way to think is, I get to do that. I get to repent. I get to read my Bible. I get to fellowship with the saints. I get to take the Lord's Supper. It is a privilege. It is me grabbing a hold of the riches of God in Christ. Now, how can Paul be sure that the Colossians will have full assurance if they know Christ deeply? Well, he gives us a clue in verse 3. Because in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How can Paul be sure that they can find assurance in understanding Christ? Because in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That means there is no knowledge, there is no wisdom outside of the person of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a minute. Really think about that. What does that mean? Does that mean that the knowledge of how to do brain surgery on a cancerous tumor is in Christ? Yes. Does that mean that the wisdom in taking this job over this job is in Christ? Yes. Does that mean the way a vacuum cleaner is assembled belongs in Christ? Yes. All the wisdom and all the knowledge, that means all the wisdom contained in creation and all the knowledge contained in creation is found squarely in the person of Jesus Christ. How do you access this? Through a deeper understanding of what Jesus accomplished and who he is. Jesus is relevant for everything we do. Not just spiritual stuff. All that can be known for spiritual fulfillment is found exclusively in Christ. In that respect, they are hidden from the discovery of those treasures outside of him. Matthew 13:44 says it like this. Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I really, really do wonder. This is a hard question for me to answer. I really do wonder if we were confronted by Jesus today and we walked up and said, Lord, what must I do to have eternal life? And he says, go sell your house, sell your bed, sell your furniture, liquidate your 401k, give it to me, give it to the church, sell all your clothes, sell all of your earthly possessions and come follow me. What would I do? In God's grace, I hope I would say, yes, Lord, and do it. But there's a big, thick piece in me that would go, okay, well, how am I going to buy food? How am I going to do this? How am I going to do that? And I would rationalize and justify why it would not be appropriate for me to obey Jesus. And this really comes from a deficient view of what Jesus is. He's a treasure. All that one needs to know intellectually and practically for a skillful, obedient, God-glorifying life is found in Christ alone. Come to Jesus. This doesn't mean when you come to Jesus, you will be able to figure out Einstein's theory. What I am saying is that when you come to Jesus, you can make sense of why Einstein's theory exists. You can make sense of math, science, history, language. You can make sense of the world because you understand that everything flows in Christ and it's upheld by the word of His power. And therefore, everything has its beginning and end in Christ. We can be assured. We find our assurance in Christ. We looked at Paul's struggle to encourage the church and promote unity, which cultivates assurance in the knowledge of Christ in the first point, verses 1 through 3. I'll quickly wrap up our second point. Now let's look at why he struggles so hard in that effort. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Okay, he's obviously mentioning in his context the false teachers. Right? They're infiltrating the church. They're deluding some in the congregation with plausible arguments. Plausible arguments. Not prima facie, not on the face erroneous where you can just chuck out and go, well, that's ridiculous. But they seemed plausible. Paul struggles and toils and labors in teaching the gospel so much so that the church cannot be deluded by these plausible arguments. It's a struggle to do this. And I can assure you that, especially in the modern West, in the Christian evangelical world that you and I grew up in and we swim in, it's in our DNA. Most of us, if we sat down and talked with first century churchmen about the doctrine of God, we would probably have considered heretics on a whole bunch of fronts. This is because the modern evangelical state of the Christian church in America has been diluted with plausible arguments. We've tried to make Christianity more palatable. We've tried to focus on feelings rather than doctrine. We've tried to excuse our ignorance by farming out the Bible study to our leaders. We don't take responsibility for our own spiritual maturation. And I say this as someone who's in those waters with you. But if we understand, if we come to a deeper knowledge of Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then it will be much more difficult to persuade you with arguments that are plausible. I think I mentioned this a couple Sundays ago, but discernment is merely not being, not making a distinction between what is obvious error and truth. It is between what is almost right and what is right. Plausible arguments are a common accompaniment of heretical teaching. They seek to dilute or eliminate truth altogether. They seek to simplify what is obscure. They seek to offer resolutions to an apparent problem that may not be a problem at all. Or they adapt to reason what seems above it. Now, Christians have their own version of this. What we'll say is, well, that's just mysterious. I don't know. Now, there are things that are mysterious that we just don't know. But I wonder if we use that as a cop-out to sort of explain away the things in the Bible that we read and we know, but we're just not really, like, sure of. I don't know, an axe head floating on water, the sun standing still. I don't know. It's mysterious. There are good explanations for all of these. Rigorous, intellectually rigorous arguments, biblically rigorous arguments to defend what we say we believe. And it's only when we understand those things that we won't let somebody try to simplify that which is obscure. Oh, well, you know, Occam's razor says that the sun surely didn't stand still. They just didn't have a geocentric scientific theory yet to explain, or a heliocentric theory to explain how the sun moves or how the earth moves around the sun. So we can excuse the ignorance of the poor little Hebrew shepherds that weren't very intelligent. No. When we understand, when we grow in our understanding of what Christ is and what he has accomplished and what Christianity teaches, then we can get rid of anyone who comes along with with plausible arguments. And in today's world, where you can access videos on just about anything in the whole universe, you've got a bunch of people out there making what on their face seems to be plausible arguments. The only way that the church is going to survive, we know the church survives because of Jesus, but the way Jesus accomplishes that survival is through us understanding him better, understanding his world better. Listen, my kids, our great-grandkids, if the Lord tarries 500 years from now, we're going to have an ethic about how we deal with colonizing Mars. We're going to have new ways to talk about how Christianity touches these never-before-conceived scenarios. And if we don't, then we are going to be susceptible to plausible arguments. Last verse, verse 5. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul is giving the reason for why he is issuing these warnings. Even though he's not there with them physically, he has been getting reports about them and is so concerned and intimately involved with their life as a church that he can say he is with them in the Spirit. There is an identity that he has with the church. And this is important. This gives us a peek inside of the ancient mind. There is an identity that he has with the church, a union that he has with this body of people, that is best described by Paul as being spiritually present with them, even to the point that he, quote-unquote, sees them. Paul says, I see you. He doesn't see them. He says, I'm with you. He's not with them. Now, I think this goes to the union that we have with Christ. When we say we are united to Christ by faith, I think that in Reformed circles especially, that just becomes something we say. It's like, okay, what do you mean when you say union? You know, I am in union with my wife. The two become one. But I understand what that union is because Rachel and I have to live with one another. And as we live with one another longer, we grow more and more and more as one unit. Union with Christ, though, isn't just flowery theological language. It's a description of ontology. Ontology is the study of being. Jesus, literally, not spiritually, metaphorically, mysteriously, he literally gives us the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. We have the divine in us. And that is what propels us to our good works. But we also share in that union with others that are united to Christ. There's a real sense in which Rachel and I, when we lived over near Tampa, when we would come over here, I had a genuine union with this church. We prayed for this church. My elders prayed for this church. There was something substantial about our relationship. That's what I think Paul is hinting at. Paul is saying, I'm with you in the Spirit. I see you. It's not that I don't notice you. We share something very deep. We share the bonds of being inhabited by the same Spirit of God. And what is so encouraging, Paul ends this section on, he says, I rejoice to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So in his examination of how they are holding up under the weight of crafty heretics, they are maintaining good order and firmness of faith. And for that, Paul rejoices. Good order and firmness. We talked about this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. Our lives should be ordered. Our community should be ordered. And we do that by standing firm on our understanding of who Jesus is. So, what I hope to have communicated this evening is that when we have a knowledge, when we have a deeper knowledge of Christ, it is the safeguard of deception. The knowledge of Christ is the safeguard of deception. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you.